You may be seated.
Well, I love Easter, don't you? I love all the fancy clothes and the family gatherings. I love having the choir and the brass in the second service with us. I love the strawberries with sour cream dipped in brown sugar. And if you have that on the lawn, I'm sorry if I ate it all. That was super good. I love saying Christ is risen. And most of all, I love the fact that on Easter Sunday, there are all kinds of people in worship, in church. There are people who are here every Sunday. You know, they don't miss a normal Sunday, so they certainly wouldn't miss Easter Sunday. There are people visiting with their families. Some of those people came joyfully. Some came kicking and screaming. There are people who only come on the important days, you know, Christmas, Easter, and Mother's Day, of course. There are people who are experiencing in their life, no matter which of those categories you're in, there are people who are experiencing a wonderful season in their life. Business is good. Life is good. Family is good. And there are others of you here this morning who are struggling a great deal. You feel lonely and you feel confused and you feel depressed. There are people here who deeply believe these songs that we sing. There are some of you who just kind of believe. And there are some of you here who refuse to believe. And yet here we are. Here we all are together in this room. And I love that. And I love it because I believe that God has you here, every single one of you, young and old and all in between, for a reason. Have you considered that? No matter if you are always here or if you never thought you'd be here, God has you here for a reason today. Here at First Presbyterian Church Fresno, we believe with all of our hearts that God is present in our worship. God, the Creator of all things, is here with us by His Spirit. And when we encounter God in worship, our lives are changed by Him. So no matter where you are in relationship with God today, I invite you to be open to the Spirit of God. And as you hear again this ancient story, remember that this ancient story includes you, because it's a story that continues today. I invite you to grab a Bible and turn to John chapter 19. Even if you didn't bring your own Bible, even if you don't own a Bible, grab the Pew Bible in front of you. It's on page 1685. Let's turn together to this great passage in John chapter 19. Starting in verse 38. Hear now God's holy word. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in that garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Jesus and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your living and active word, and we pray that by your Spirit you would make it such today. We pray that my words wouldn't be mine, but they would be yours, God. And that you would use them, God, to customize them for each person here and for us as a community together. What you would want to speak to us today, how you would want us to live. We pray that it wouldn't just be more information, God. But we pray that by your Spirit, it would lead in us to transformation for the sake of your kingdom to come and for your will to be done. We pray in Jesus' name, and everyone who agreed said, amen. You know, John starts his gospel, his account of Jesus' life and ministry and sacrifice and victory with these famous words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word that he's talking about there is God the Son. And John tells us that this awesome, eternal Word of God became flesh and bone and made his dwelling among us. Do you know his name? Jesus. Yeah, that's the easiest Sunday school answer I'm going to give you, question today. They're going to get harder. His name is Jesus. And do you know why he took on flesh? And why he made his dwelling among us? He came to show us who God is and show us how to live God's way in God's world. And he did that by changing water into wine and holding God's people to account and showing love to the unlovable and healing the lame and multiplying some bread and fish to feed 5,000 and walking on water and teaching with authority and giving sight to the blind and calling people to find fulfillment in him and raising a dead man back to life. He showed us that by taking on the role of a lowly servant and washing the dirty and fungus-filled feet of the disciples, by calling them friends, by promising to give the Spirit of God to them, and by promising them an eternal home with him forever. But the ultimate display of who God is and how to live God's way was when Jesus willingly gave up his life to the cross. John reminds us in his gospel over and over and over that Jesus was in control. He knew what was coming, and he didn't run away from it. Rather, he walked right into it. See, he had lived a perfect life. And on the cross, he took on all of the world's brokenness and all of the world's sinfulness. He became the once and for all sacrifice for our sin. And when he shouted, "It is finished," it was the greatest finish of all time. And the eternal Word of God, through whom all things were created, Scripture says, this eternal Word of God hung naked and dead on a Roman cross. It was a horrible and wonderful day. And it changed everything. As demonstrated in our Scripture today by the lives of the men and women who were there. One of those men was a man named Joseph of Arimathea. John doesn't tell us much about him. This is the first time we even hear about him in John's Gospel. But the other accounts of Scripture of Jesus' story give us a little bit more. Matthew tells us that he was a rich man, well off. Luke's account tells us that he was a member of the Jewish council, also known as the Sanhedrin. So in other words, this Joseph of Arimathea, even though we just meet him for the first time in John's Gospel here, was a hugely important and powerful man in the Jewish culture. But John perhaps gives us the most interesting, important insight of all. Look again at verse 38. It says, "Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews." Isn't that interesting? It may not seem like a big deal to you, but it's huge. The council is the group that has been plotting for Jesus' death. They were the ones who sent the detachment of soldiers to the garden to arrest Jesus. They were the ones who urged Pilate, the Roman governor, to have Jesus crucified. If Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, why didn't he raise his voice against the rest of the council? Why didn't he stand up for Jesus? Why didn't he confess his belief that Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed one of God? It was because he was afraid. He was afraid of what they might think. He was afraid of what they might do. He was afraid of what he might lose or what standing for Jesus would cost him. And so he kept his belief a secret. And I bet there are some of you here this morning who have lived just like that. You have a belief in Jesus, but you're living that belief under the radar for all practical purposes. You're just keeping it between you and God. And you're afraid of what other people might think. And you're afraid of what it will cost you if you really lived for Jesus. Joseph was afraid. But Jesus' work on the cross changed his life forever. And we see that in the Scripture. Joseph wasn't living in secret anymore. He went public. He took a huge risk by going to Pilate and asking him for the body of Jesus. Joseph moved from being in the shadows with his faith to being in the center of public view, recorded in all four of the Gospels. It meant that he was probably removed from his place of position on the council. He probably lost friends. He probably got kicked out of the synagogue, but he didn't care anymore what it was going to cost him. He wanted to honor Jesus no matter what. And so he did. And he wasn't alone, was he? Who was with him? Nicodemus, look again at verse 39. It says, he, Joseph, was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. See, in John chapter 3, we have this account of Nicodemus, who was a very religious Pharisee and also a member of the council, came to talk with Jesus in the night. He came to explore what Jesus had to say under the cover of darkness. It's in that conversation that Jesus tells him, Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will never perish but have eternal life. But at the end of that discussion, there's nothing about Nicodemus. There's no indication that Nicodemus became a follower of Christ or started being with Jesus or that he began to believe. Nicodemus seems curious about Jesus, but he's not a disciple of Jesus. And I imagine, like I said earlier, that some of you are in that same spot as well. Here you are in church on Easter, and it's not like you're against Jesus, but you're not convinced that he is who he says he is. You're not convinced that he's God's one and only Son, given because of God's great love for you. You're not convinced that he's the eternal Word of God who took on flesh and died on the cross in your place. You're not convinced that surrendering to him is the only way to true life and grace and forgiveness and living hope. Nicodemus wasn't convinced either. But everything changed when Jesus died on the cross. And we don't know what it was, and particularly about his death, that caused the change in these two important men. Maybe it was the way that he didn't try to defend himself when Jesus stood trial. Maybe it was the way that he spoke forgiveness over the soldiers as they crucified him. Maybe it was the way that the earth shook and the skies grew dark as he died. We don't know exactly what happened to change the hearts of Nicodemus and of Joseph, but change they did. And so Nicodemus joined Joseph to make sure that this Jesus had the burial of a king. How do we know that? Look again at verse 39. It says that Nicodemus brought a mixture that day, a mixture of myrrh and of aloes that was about how many pounds? 75 pounds. See, that was a huge investment by Nicodemus. It was costly. Earlier in John's Gospel, we know the story of a woman who anointed Jesus' feet with something like the same kind of mixture. And she only had a little bit. It was said to be worth a year's wages or something like $20,000. Do you know how much more Nicodemus brings for Jesus' burial than the woman had? 100 times more. 100 times more than the woman had. In other words, these 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes could have been worth up to $2 million. Think of that. A man who didn't even believe in Jesus was just curious about him. Now he comes with $2 million worth of spices to give him the burial of a king. And so these two men, Nicodemus and Joseph, in an incredible public confession of faith, they took Jesus' bloodied body down from the cross and they carefully wrapped it in strips of linen with all of the spices and placed it in a new and unused tomb and sealed the stone in front of it. They honored Jesus with their newfound faith, and their lives were changed forever. Yet the world stood in chaos. Some cheered and rejoiced, thinking that this crazy upstart Jesus and his followers had been defeated forever. Some grieved for the death of a dream, while others hid in fear that they might reap the same condemning fate. The whole world hung in the balance on that weekend. But on the morning of the third day, a new dawn broke. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and she saw that the stone had been rolled away. And as soon as she saw it, she turned around and she ran back to the city. She found Peter and John, because John's the one who refers to himself as the other disciple, and told them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've taken him." And that's all it took for Peter and John to forget their hiding and forget their undercover. And they started running together to the tomb. But it turned out that John was a better runner. Did you notice that? John wanted to be sure that everyone knew that he got there first. Look again at verse 4. It says, "Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first." Now, personally, as the youngest of 4 boys in my family, I understand how John, who was likely the youngest disciple, wanted to highlight his great victory. Not a year goes by that I don't remind my 3 older brothers that God saw fit to make me the tallest of us all. But I think that John isn't only touting his supreme athletic ability here. I think he wants to add some credibility to his testimony. He got to the tomb first. Peter didn't have a chance to get there and to move things around or to shuffle things before John could arrive. John got there first and he saw with his own eyes the strips of linen that were lying there. But he didn't go in. But when Peter finally got there, he didn't delay. He just went right in. Look again at verses 6 and 7. It says, "Then Simon Peter, who by the way was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. And he saw the strips of linen there, lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen." Peter saw more because he took the next step into the tomb. Not only did he see the strips of linen, which aren't pictured here in a big mess on the floor as if someone rushed in and ripped off those linens off the body. Rather, the picture here is of the strips of linen lying there like an empty balloon, as if the body had simply vanished out of them. But Peter saw something else. What was it? It was the burial cloth that was wrapped around Jesus' head. And it wasn't thrown down somewhere else either. It was wrapped up neatly by itself. See, this wasn't a crime scene, as Mary had reported. Something else had happened here. Verse 8 says, finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, one last little dig, also went inside. And he saw the same things that Peter saw. And he believed. What is it that John came to believe? Did he just believe that the tomb was empty? No, I don't think so. I think he came to belief. He believed that Jesus was alive, that the body hadn't been stolen. This wasn't some conspiracy. Who would have stolen the body and left the grave clothes behind? Believe me, no one would have wanted to run off with Jesus' naked and wounded and decaying body. If the body had been stolen, they would have taken it as it was, wrapped. Maybe they would have torn off the head cloth just to make sure that it really was Jesus. But if they had done that, do you think they would have taken the time to then fold it up and put it back on the shelf nicely? No way! The most compelling fact in all of history is that Jesus' tomb was empty on the morning of the third day. Those details must have been starting to swirl in John's mind and heart, and in what must have been the biggest rush of his life, he saw and he believed. Beloved, God raised Jesus from the dead. And when he did something like that, he did, a new thing had begun. Something new had started. It was the first day of God's new week. It was the first day of God's new act in his epic story of redemption. God said yes to Jesus' work in life and in death. Jesus' resurrection is God the Father's ultimate affirmation of Jesus' ultimate sacrifice. Because of the resurrection, we can know that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was effective for the forgiveness of sins. He is the only Savior. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the bread of life. He's the light of the world. He's the good shepherd. He's the true vine. He is the way and the truth and the life. He's the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. He is risen from the dead and he lives today in bodily form, ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he sits in power and in honor and in majesty. And someday, church, someday he will return to bring a just end to all the remaining effects of sin and of brokenness. He is Jesus, the risen Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So what do you think? Is this resurrection thing a big deal? Yes! Absolutely! It's not just some old story that doesn't connect with us in our life and in our time and in our city. In fact, it has everything to do with our lives and this city and this time. Because of the resurrection, we can have now deep, lasting lives when our lives are surrendered to Jesus. That's why one of the most important things for us at First Press Fresno is to proclaim the good news of God's gracious salvation in Jesus Christ and invite people of every religion and of every status and of every situation to faith in Him. Because of the resurrection, Jesus is alive and He's leading His people in His mission through the Spirit to make everything right in our broken world. That's why here at First Press, we believe deeply that God has called us, you and me, to be His agents of His continued mission in our whole city. It matters. See, John saw and believed. And his believing wasn't yet supported by all the Scripture that was there that he just didn't understand yet, Scripture that pointed to the resurrection, Scripture that dated hundreds of years before when Jesus was born. In that moment, on that morning, it was the strength just of the evidence that was right in front of him. The stone that had been rolled away. The linen cloth still lying in their folds. And the head cloth folded up neatly to the side. All in the context of an empty tomb. That was evidence enough for John. And he wants it to be evidence enough for you. Today the Scripture calls us to believe. To believe. To be believing as well. See, Jesus forever changed the life of Joseph of Arimathea. He changed him from being a secret disciple who, because of that, was disconnected from the community of Christ, disconnected from the mission of Christ, and therefore disconnected from the deep, lasting life in Christ. And he changed Joseph into a disciple who was willing to lose all esteem for the sake of honoring Jesus. Jesus forever changed the life of Nicodemus. He changed him from being an unbeliever who was sympathetic to Jesus' cause, But he changed him into a disciple whose public proclamation was an extravagant gift of generosity for a king's burial for Jesus. And he forever changed John. He changed John from being, in those couple of days, a despairing, disillusioned disciple, close to giving up on God, and changed him into a believing disciple who would give his whole life to proclaiming the message of Jesus, the eternal Word of God. The Son's glory on the cross and in the resurrection is changing lives forever. It changes families, it changes communities, it changes congregations, it changes cities, and it changes the world. Beloved, Jesus is alive. Are you ready to believe? Maybe you've been like Joseph. Maybe you've been believing, but, you know, believing in secret. Believing in, but not really participating in Jesus' mission with a local church. Believing that your faith in Christ can just be between you and God. If that's you, then let today be the day that you start living publicly for Jesus. Don't settle for just coming on Easter and Christmas Eve and the occasional Mother's Day. Don't settle for just being loosely connected with the body of Christ. Don't settle for just having an intellectual belief that Jesus is Lord. Let today be a Christ-inspired new beginning for you. And maybe some of you have been like Nicodemus. Maybe you're not convinced about Jesus. And if that's you, I just want you to know I'm so glad you're here today. This is exactly the right place for you to be. And I invite you today to consider the evidence of the empty tomb and all that was there, the evidence of these changed lives in Scripture, and the evidence of the congregation that surrounds you. This congregation that is with you today is rising from the ashes of a tragic loss because our hope is in the resurrected and living Lord Jesus Christ. Why not make today the first day of your new life in Christ? And maybe you've been like John. You've been following Jesus all along, but you're feeling disheartened by life. You're feeling confused by your circumstances. You're feeling disillusioned with it all by God's perceived silence. Beloved, Jesus is alive. And He is at work today. He has given you in Christ the Holy Spirit. And He's calling you to participate in that great work of redemption and reconciliation. May today be a new beginning in you. A new beginning in you of believing afresh that Jesus is the risen King. May your whole life, every single one of you, and me as well, be about believing in Him. Believing in Him, the risen Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, oh God, we thank You for the fact that the tomb was empty. And we pray, God, that You will keep bringing that fact to our minds over and over and over and over again. That Jesus wasn't just stolen, that this wasn't some conspiracy by the disciples or by somebody else, that these weren't just made up stories where they included funny details like one disciple running faster than the other, that this is true, that Jesus really is alive, that Jesus really is ascended in bodily form right now at the right hand of God the Father. Oh, come, Holy Spirit, and help us to believe. Not just believe with an intellectual assent, but believe with our whole lives and everything that we do, that our lives would be centered on this reality. Jesus is the risen Lord, the only Savior, the Holy and Anointed One, the eternal Word of God, so that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have life. Come and help us believe that we may be agents of your life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's our privilege today to give back to the Lord our tithes and our offerings. Would the ushers please come forward now as we continue to worship.